Happy Mother's Day. So when Jesus says, "I am the way," what does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? Does he mean that he has instructions for us for right living? You know, the Old Testament is filled with lots of comments on the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. Maybe Jesus is talking about that. Does practicing the way mean take on certain spiritual disciplines? Maybe. Surely what Jesus is getting at when he talks about way language is he's talking about a journey, right? Which always includes a starting point, a path, and then an ending point. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the way," what exactly is he talking about? So when he says this to his disciples, it's right before his crucifixion. And it's super interesting because you can tell in that passage from John chapter 14, which Ashley read, that Jesus expects his disciples to know exactly what it is that he's talking about. He says to them, "You know the way to where I am going." He does this throughout John's gospel many, many times, doesn't he? Where Jesus gives us a spiritual truth or he says something that it's kind of cryptic, right? And the response is always like, "I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus." So Thomas, the apostle, is rather confused and he has a similar reaction. He says, "Jesus, teacher, we actually do not know where you are going, so how could we possibly know the way?" And Jesus leans into them and he says, "It's me. I am the way," he says to them. And then he tells them what that destination is. He says, "I am going into the presence of the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you," Jesus says. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here is that he is the way to the Father. So today is Ascension Sunday. It's the day of Ascension for those of you who are counting the days. The day of Ascension is actually on Thursday. It's the 40th day after the resurrection. We just commemorate it here on Sunday. And the Ascension, I think, is one of the most neglected, forgotten, and sometimes even mocked doctrines, even among Christians themselves. Why do you think that is? You know, oftentimes when people talk about the work of the church, they'll say, you know, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then they'll kind of leave off the ascension, right? But it was absolutely critical to the early church to understand what the ascension was all about. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is basically a sermon all about the ascension. And the author in Hebrews begins, he says to his audience, he says, "I'm not sure you're ready for this." He says, "I should be giving you meat right now, but I actually have to go back and give you milk." That's a whole conversation of Hebrews chapter 5. But then finally, he launches into the ascension. Because for the author of Hebrews, especially there we see in chapter 10, the ascension is critical. All of the New Testament tells us over and over again that Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. So what's the big deal? Why does this often neglected, misunderstood doctrine, what's the big deal with it? Because friends, Jesus wants to carry you to where he is. He wants to bring you to where he is. He wants to bring you into the embrace of his Father. He wants you to participate in the divine. That's what this whole thing is about. That's what Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is all about. He wants to bring you into the presence of his Father, to participate in the divine. So my message today is going to be rather thematic, kind of doctrinal in nature. I'm not going to stick to just one Bible passage. I do have three parts for you, though, so hopefully there's a bit of structure. We're going to talk about the barrier, the blueprint, and the beauty. I have to be very intentional with the structure today because there's youth group tonight, and I know that you guys really hold me to the fire in providing structure for you. So here we go, the barrier, the blueprint, and the beauty. So if we're going to talk about the ascension, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God creates man and woman, and he places them in a beautiful garden. And here they walk with God. They receive purpose and vocation and calling from God. They enjoy unbroken fellowship with him. They can see him face to face. But then they succumb to the lies of Satan. They fall. In other words, they turn from God's will and they decide to go on their own way, their own path. And so what does God do about this? What does a holy and perfect God do about the fact that his people have just turned to a different way? Well, what he does is he lets them have what they want. He turns them over to their own devices and desires. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says this, God drove out the man, and at the entrance to the garden, God placed angels with a flaming sword in order to guard the way, is what the passage says. And from that moment on, the way to God is broken, it's blocked, there's a barrier between all of humanity and God himself. There's a barrier there. And ever since that moment, all of humanity, we've been desperately trying to find our way back, haven't we? We want to go back into the garden. We want to go back into that perfect, beautiful place of fruit and adventure and unbroken fellowship with God. We want to be back with him again. We're looking for our Father. That's what we as human beings do. But we can't find the way back. The noise and the chaos, there's a great illustration of that. that was a word of praise, actually. The noise and the chaos of this world, it disorients us, right? So we can't find the way. The devil's lies are still reverberating in our ears, misleading us. And then our heart, that is our wayfinder, is corrupt. It's broken so that even if the way was just clearly lit up in front of us, we would still veer off of it because our hearts are broken. So the way is blocked. Sin is a barrier to God. So part two, what does God do about all of this? Well, immediately he puts a plan into motion. And it begins as soon as Adam and Eve fall. He says to Eve, you will have a son who will crush the head of the serpent. And then he gives them new clothes made of animal skins, signaling that through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, their dignity will be eventually restored. Years pass, generations come and go, nations rise and fall. Finally, God chooses a people, and he gives them further insight, further instructions into what his way looks like. Do you remember the tabernacle? I don't think we've talked about the tabernacle much in sermons at Restoration. Maybe you remember this from other experiences from your Sunday school classes. But in the Old Testament, when the people of God were wandering through the wilderness, God instructs them to build this large tent-like structure. It's called a tabernacle, and this is where they could get a taste of God, where they could come and get a little bit closer to God. The tabernacle had an outer courtyard. Within that was a room called the Holy Place, and within that was another room called the Holy of Holies. Now, I'm not making just a weird tangent here. I'm actually going to park here for a little bit. So here, each of these three areas, the courtyard, the Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, they all have a distinct purpose to them. They all have sacred furniture that's a part of them. I'm not going to take the time to go into all of these pieces today. But that sacred furniture within these sacred places would prepare the people on how to approach God. That courtyard is a walled-in, outdoor, rectangular, open-air space. And as soon as you entered, the first piece that you would see there is this altar made of bronze. And that was the place of sacrifice. There you would bring your animal, your lamb, to be slaughtered. You'd place your hand upon its head. The priest would slit its throat, and as you feel the blood flowing out of that animal and its life going out of that animal, you're reminded of the cost of our sin, that our sin can only be atoned for by the shedding of blood. And then after that, in the courtyard was a big basin of water. And here the priest would come and ceremonially wash himself as a sign of God's cleansing grace. So now, having made sacrifice, having washed himself, then he comes up to the holy place. And then in this room, in the holy place, there's a lot of things going on. But here you find the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the people of God, symbolizing how God has nourished his people in their wanderings and how he wants to feed them. And then comes the Holy of Holies, The whole thing, the whole reason why the high priest is making this journey, right? He comes to the Holy of Holies, but blocking his entrance to that is this large curtain. Everything around you at this moment is decorated with garden imagery, reminding you of the Garden of Eden. And so he comes and enters the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the whole tabernacle. And there he sees, you would see, the mercy seat. And that represents the throne of God, the place where God himself sits, where he pronounces forgiveness to his people. And no one could make that journey except for on one day. One person could do this, and that is the Day of Atonement. The one day in which God would pronounce forgiveness for the entire nation. So the high priest would sacrifice a male goat for himself and his household upon the bronze altar. He would then come and step forward to the water basin where he was ceremonially washed. And then he would carry with him blood from his sacrifice. And with trembling and fear, he would come and approach the holy places. He'd pass through the curtain and sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat and pray that Almighty God would forgive him and the people of all their sins. Now, the high priest does not sit down. That is God's throne. No human being sits down on God's throne. Instead, he exits. He thanks God for forgiving the sins of himself and the nation, thanking God for not striking him dead there in that moment. And then he goes out and for the next year continues to teach the people, to offer more sacrifices, on and on. Every year he would repeat this. So God uses matter and place, symbols and substance to teach us spiritual realities. And the tabernacle shows us the way of approaching a good and holy God. But the tabernacle and the temple, which comes after it, was never meant to be the full story, was it? As beautiful and educational and powerful as it was merely a blueprint of things to come. It's merely an indicator of spiritual realities. In fact, the physical reality of the temple, it's this horizontal progression. If you were to lift it up 90 degrees, it would point us of the spiritual realities of how this earth relates to the heavenly places with the curtain, the Holy of Holies. But like I said, all of this is merely a blueprint of things to come. Now, I'm using the word blueprint because it starts with B. The way that the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10, verse 1, is he says that all of these things are merely a shadow of good things to come. The blood of bulls and goats are not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, he says. So the temple, the tabernacle, was a model or a type or a blueprint of something better to come. Or perhaps a better way to say that is the tabernacle is a model of someone greater. So in part 3, we hear the prophet cry out, "O God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that God hears our prayer. He has heard our prayer, that God himself stands up from his throne and he descends. He enters the womb of Eve's descendant. He becomes a man and he walks among us here in the outer courts of humanity. But his descent continues. He goes to outside the city gates, and there Jesus Christ is slaughtered. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. His is the perfect blood that was shed for the sin of the world. And immediately, upon his death, the curtain is torn in two. That great barrier between humanity and God is torn in two. His sacrifice is perfect. It's accepted. The door up into heaven is now swung wide open. And Jesus then rises from the dead. He is the one who descended to the dead, and now he ascends. He rises from the dead. He joins his friends again, and he begins to teach them all that he has just done. He opens up the scriptures to them, and he says, "Look, this is about me. This is about me. This is about me," all throughout the scriptures, explaining to him what it was that he just achieved upon the cross. He connects the dots for them. All the while he's teaching them and instructing them, he keeps glancing over his shoulder, knowing that up in the heavens, the door is open, and now there's a throne waiting for him. And so then, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascends. He enters the Holy of Holies, and he sits down. He sits down upon the throne. He takes his rightful place. Jesus is the way. He is the beautiful human being who opens up for us a way into the heavenly places. Jesus is the way. So actually, I have a fourth part for us. And this part gets a little fun. So Jesus says, I am the way. Do you know what else Jesus tells us? He says, follow me. He says, follow me. The same God who says, I am the way, he says, follow me, come after me. I have opened up the way for you. So I wonder, what kind of barriers do you think exist right now between you and God? Do you know that Jesus breaks those open? I don't know if they're addictions. I don't know if they're lies that haunt you. I don't know what you think is a barrier between you and God, but he has paved a way for that barrier to be broken. That is his promise to us. I have created a way, he says. So there's nothing that you have to do except repent of your sins and believe in him. No more blood needs to be shed. It's done. It's finished, Jesus says. And so you can approach the mercy seat, the throne of grace itself, the throne of God. You can approach God's throne with absolute boldness. Jesus invites you, saying, come and be with me. Enjoy abundant life with me and my Father. So this church, and many churches that are designed in the same way, our architecture actually communicates these things to us. Did you know that? So we enter this room through the two red doors of this building, reminding us that we can only approach God because of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And then we come in further. We see the holy water there, right? The waters of baptism, where we have been washed, purified, and welcomed into his courts of praise. And here in his courts of praise, we receive his grace preached to us through his word. We sing together as the gathered people of God. But then we continue further into our relationship with the Lord. We come, we stand, and our souls are fed with the bread of his presence, representing to us that he is with us, that he nourishes our souls for the journey. And friends, the curtain is torn in two. So the Lord receives all of our prayers and our worship. He hears us. And then he gives us his blessing, that by the blood of his everlasting covenant, that the strong work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us will continue in and through us. And that by Jesus, we are carried up into the loving arms of God our Father. So last week, in preaching on the passage from Acts, we looked at the church in Antioch, right? And do you remember how I said that was the first time that believers are referred to as Christians? What are believers referred to before that moment? Do you remember? What are believers called before they're called Christians? The way. The church is called the way. So that is what we will dive into next week. But for today, may you delight in the fact that God does not want to leave you on the outside. God doesn't want to leave you in the outer courts. God wants to draw you near. God wants to be with you. There is a God in heaven who has given everything so that you might be drawn closer into his embrace, that you can enjoy fellowship with God Almighty. Please pray with me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for not leaving us alone, but creating a way for us to experience life with you. Draw us near to you, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.